Well, good morning.
Great to see you, Paul. That's a great hymn written by Robert Murray McShane, a great Scottish Presbyterian preacher. When I had graduated from my studies at MA, it's many years ago now, I was living for a year in my home state of West Virginia. And we used to have a man that came through.
No, you lost
it. Okay.
Okay, sorry.
I didn't realize it slipped off. The little guy was pretty small. We used to have a man that came from England. He was a bachelor. His name was Jim Paul. Played the piano and he preached, and he was an interesting sort of fellow. And when he was ready to leave the area, I was living alone in a little parsonage-like building next to the chapel. And he gave me an abridged edition of the biography of Robert Murray McShane that was written by Andrew Bonar, and I got a great deal of help. In fact, in my notes at home, I still have quotes that I, all those years ago, I still have quotes that I wrote out of that biography of that great man of God. And Jim Paul himself was a very interesting guy. He's the only guy I ever met that liked to laugh when he prayed. He got so excited, you know, and so appreciative of what God had done. And I still remember when he left, he put his hands on my shoulders and he prayed for me. He got so happy while he was praying, just broke out laughing. And I thought, boy, this guy's really sacrilegious, you know. I was so conservative in those days. But he was a great man. And he introduced me to Robert Murray McShane. And I have in my library now the oldest classic edition of the life of McShane, and it's just absolutely an incredible book. So I hope if you ever get a chance, I think in bookstores now and again they reprinted the abridged edition, and if you can get a copy of it, you would very much appreciate it. He was a godly, godly man. Died at the age of 29. God had just used him to literally rock Scotland from one end of the country to the other. Well, Scotland's not that big either, but anyway, God used him in a great way. Well, let's turn back in our Bibles to Romans chapter 2 this morning. I'm trying to discuss with you this weekend the subject of the conscience. Now, I was just reading a book a few days ago written by Erwin Lutzer from the pastor of Moody Church in Chicago. In my mind, he's probably one of the most brilliant writers on the scene today. He's probably written close to 30 books. One of the most thinking evangelicals that I've ever read, a guy who grasps difficult concepts and is able to make them very, very simple. And about 13 years ago, he wrote a book entitled Hitler's Cross. And in that book, the whole point of the book was, at least the first half of the book, was really to demonstrate how Adolf Hitler snookered the Lutheran Church, the state church, in Germany during his reign from about 1933 up till he killed himself, in the days of World War II. But one of the things that he Lutzer quoted in his book, a saying of Adolf Hitler, and Hitler was thinking of the conscience, interestingly enough, and he said, "I want to raise a generation of young people devoid of conscience, imperious, relentless, and cruel." And he obviously did that to some degree during his lifetime. And we're talking about the subject of the conscience because not only because I think it's important in the life of the Christian, because we live in a country where MacArthur wrote a book once called The Vanishing Conscience, and I think he captured quite well what's happening in our country, that as a culture we've moved away from that moral consensus. Some of us are older enough to remember, you know, when we were little, the blue law was in effect and no stores were open on Sunday. And, you know, if someone in your neighborhood was two-timing on their husband or the wife, then the whole community would look down on them. There was a sense of honesty and integrity at work. People didn't want to go on welfare. They wanted to make their own way. There was a very strong moral consensus which grew out of the fact that this country was built and shaped by principles, particularly from the Old Testament. And all of that is vanishing now, and they're actually having seminars around the country where they're teaching you how not to feel guilty about the things that you've done. I was telling some folks recently that in the early 1970s, during the days of the student rebellion, getting toward the end of the student rebellion, There was a young lady by the name of Catherine Powers. And Catherine was part of an underground movement. And they were robbing a bank in Boston, Massachusetts. And during the robbery, a security guard was killed, was shot in the back by one of these men, one of these students. And, of course, he was killed. And he had 9 children. And so all of these people went underground. And for quite a number of years, Catherine was underground with these others. And eventually she decided to turn herself over to the authorities. Well, apparently during those years, she was married. And her husband said of her that she did not come back because she felt guilt, but because she wanted her life to be whole. In other words, she didn't want to be running from the law all the time. But she felt no guilt about what she had participated in her student days. And that's probably fairly characteristic of a lot of things that are going on in our country today. So I think the conscience is a pretty important subject to give just a little bit of thought to. So let's go back and read our passage from last night, and then we'll also read a couple of verses from 1 Timothy chapter 1. First of all, let's go back to Romans chapter 2. And verse 14, Paul says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves." Now he explains himself by saying, "In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." And if you will also just join me in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. We'll probably ought to read it verse 3 just so we'll know the context of the passage. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3. Paul says, "As I urged you," writing to Timothy, "upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God which is by faith." And then this verse, "But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." Now if you would drop down to verse 18. Verse 18, "This command," and he's thinking of what he had just urged him to do earlier in the chapter, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight of faith, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith." At the end of that verse, you'll notice my translation is a little bit different, because there is a question by the translators whether the faith mentioned there is talking about the truth of the New Testament, the faith once for all delivered to the apostles, to the saints, or whether it's referring to their personal faith. And the New American Standard Bible, apparently the translators felt it was referring to their own personal faith. And because they had rejected a good conscience, and they hadn't kept the faith, then therefore they suffered shipwreck spiritually in regard to their faith. And maybe that's probably a little bit better, the idea in the context of the passage. Now, last evening we talked about what the conscience is, and if you'll allow me just to kind of take a little review a moment to make sure that you get the main lessons of what I wanted to share with you. You probably heard the old saying that repetition is the mother of learning. And someone else said yes, and it's the father of boredom as well. So I don't know which category you fall into this morning. But let me just remind you basically of what we talked about last night. We tried to define what the conscience is based on Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. And we came to the conclusion with a little definition that I shared with you, that the conscience is the witness within man that tells him he ought to do what he believes to be right and not to do what he believes is wrong. And I think that's a very helpful definition, because the conscience is part of our being that you can't see. It's like the mind. You know, you can't see the mind, you can't see the conscience, you can't see our intellect, but it's all part of our makeup. You know, that when God made us, all of that was built into us. So we can't see it, but it's there. And there's no point in probably trying to go any further and trying to define the conscience, except we all know we have one. And I think the best definition is that it is a witness within us that tells us that we ought to do what we believe is right and not to do what we believe is wrong. Now, in the passage we read last night in Romans chapter 2, you'll notice that Paul refers to the heart, he refers to the conscience, and he refers to the mind. And I suggested last evening that the work of the law written on our hearts is that innate sense of right or wrong that all of us have. And that God has built into us a conscience that bears witness to our actions. And then in our thought life, we're either accusing ourselves if we violated our standard, or we are commended because we have kept the standard that we believe is right. And John Stott, a low Anglican, very, very fine expositor of the Scripture, if you can keep him away from eschatology or foreign events or prophetic events, he had this to say in his commentary, which I thought was helpful. He says, it seems that Paul is envisioning a debate in which three parties are involved: our hearts, on which the requirements of the law are written, our consciences, prodding and reproving us, and our thoughts, usually accusing us, but sometimes even excusing us. And I find that very helpful, because when you and I violate our standard, then we're going to feel that inner sense of condemnation. If we do what we believe is right, we're going to have a kind of a sense of self-satisfaction, or at least inside, we kind of feel good about the decision that we've made. And that's the conscience bearing witness to the thought life that we've done what we believe is right. That's all well and good. But the second point that we made last evening was that the conscience is not infallible, because the conscience functions on the basis of the standard that we have accepted for ourselves. And that's implicit in that definition, if you notice it, that the conscience is a witness within us that tells us to do what we believe is true. And sometimes what we believe is not accurate, but the conscience will always function on the basis of the standard that we have accepted for ourselves. And last evening I just mentioned several places from which we get our standards. Some of those are from pagan religions, and we referred to that last evening. And one illustration that I meant to pass on to you last night was this, that in Hinduism, I was in India a number of times when I was associated with the correspondence school. And one of the things about India, for hundreds and hundreds of years, the religion of India has been Hinduism. Now, that's been imported into the United States, repackaged, and now we know it as the New Spirituality or the New Age movement, of which Oprah Winfrey is the high priestess of that these days, if you are aware of anything that she's teaching on some of her programs. Now, I don't watch Oprah Winfrey, so you don't have to think about that, you know. But she is a high priestess of a new kind of spirituality, and it's nothing more than Hinduism repackaged and make it palatable for Westerners who are moving away from the moral teaching of the Bible. And once you do that, then you're thrown out under this sea of speculation and of what other people think. And of course, at that point, whatever you think is supposed to be right for you, at least that's what our culture is saying. And but in Hinduism, it's interesting that one of the major tenets of Hinduism is that cows are sacred. That's been true for hundreds and thousands of years. If I was driving down the street in a car in Bombay, or Mumbai as it's called these days, and these animals roam freely on the highways over in India, and suppose I hit one and I killed it. Now, it would depend upon the circumstances, but it could be, and in some instances it's been true, that that person has been mobbed and even killed because they have killed a sacred animal, you know, in Hinduism. But at the same time, while they think that's right, they euthanize their female babies before they're 1 year old. And the way they euthanize them, at least in the northern part of India, is that they allow the child to grow and then they poison the females before they get to be a year old. Because in Oriental culture, they believe that particularly if the first child is a female, then they take that as a bad omen for the future, because they all Orientals want to have a little boy, and they want their firstborn to be a boy. Well, it doesn't always work out that way. And so the only way that they deal with it in Hinduism is that they put these little baby girls to death. Now, that's strange. And their conscience will function on the basis of the standard of Hinduism. They have no conscience when it comes to killing little baby girls, but they see nothing wrong with trying to protect an animal. You have the same thing reflected in this country in the PETA movement. You know, they're trying to protect all of the animals. They have no, if you heard an interview recently, I heard part of an interview with Ashley Judd, one of the gals out of Hollywood. She has no problem with aborting babies, even late term. But at the same time, she thinks it's wrong to have slaughterhouses that kill animals. So you guys that hunt, you're not doing a very nice thing. You're killing animals, you know, according to PETA. And the most recent thing they came up with was this. They said that we should no longer be eating fish. And the way to stem our appetite for fish is to call them sea kittens. Because if you call them sea kittens, then that's kind of a little bit more of a cuddly kind of a sound, you know, and maybe that will kind of predispose you not to eat any more fish. But what are they doing? You see the way their conscience is working? No conscience about aborting babies, but on the other hand, they don't want us to eat fish. Well, that's a reflection of a Hinduistic kind of thinking. And people's conscience is functioning on the basis of whatever standard they've accepted for themselves. That was true of the Corinthians. That's true of people today. We talked about that experience in Genesis 9 when Noah became drunk, and we went through that little story. And on the basis of that, we saw that during the slave trade in particular, that, you know, black people were supposed to have been the recipients of that curse. It had absolutely nothing to do with black people, of course. But that's what they believed. And on the basis of that, they thought they were subhuman, and so they could engage in slavery, slave trading as well as slavery itself. And that ran behind a lot of the thinking, even in the southern part of the United States, back in the difficult days before the Civil War and before the Emancipation Proclamation. And then some people get their standards from evangelical cults or evangelical churches. Some get them from cults themselves because of a legalistic set of regulations and rules that they have. Now, this is very well known in a lot of evangelical churches today, not just in assemblies that you and I are associated with, but many other evangelical churches have lots of rules and regulations, and your acceptance or your non-acceptance will depend upon whether you follow those or not. None of the things are in the Bible, but people have made rules out of them, and therefore people's conscience will begin to function on that basis. And then we concluded last night, we'll just mention, and I want to go back to that a little bit this morning, we concluded last evening that once you and I are saved, then our conscience will function, ideally function, on the basis of the standard of the Word of God. Before you and I were saved, I made mention last night, I'd like to just make a comment about it this morning as well. I made mention last night, the Bible doesn't explicitly say that Adam had a conscience. And so, you know, you can't go to the scriptures and say, well, this verse says that Adam had a conscience. But I would take it that in creation he had a conscience, but before the fall, that conscience would have always commended him because there was no sin. And he was living by the standard, however God revealed himself to Adam. And no one knows the amount of time between creation and the time of the fall. So we don't, you know, how much time, as we know it, went by, you know, during that intervening period. But Adam would have walked in fellowship with the Lord then. So if he had a conscience, very likely he did, then he would always have a commending conscience because he would have done what God had wanted him to do. But at the moment of the fall, you remember what happened? When the devil deceived Eve by saying, if you eat this fruit, you will be like God, you will know good and evil. And when they did sin in the garden, you remember when God came walking in the garden, what happened? They said to him, we were afraid. And then God knew, well, God knew beforehand, but then God says, well, now have you disobeyed me? I'm paraphrasing Genesis chapter 3. So apparently at the fall, what happened was that the conscience of man is no longer aligned with the will of God. And that's why from the moment that you and I are born because of the fall, we have an evil conscience. And one of the things that God does at the moment we are saved and prior to that is that he can begin to work on the conscience, and the Spirit of God will convict us of sin. And the moment we place our faith in Christ, the burden of an evil, wicked conscience will disappear. And if you were saved as an adult, particularly, you will know what that's like. I remember the night I got saved. I was not only in conviction of sin, but my conscience bothered me about the way I was living. And the night I got saved, it was like a burden rolled off my back. And later when I read Pilgrim's Progress, and you remember how Christian, although I don't wish John Bunyan had not called him a Christian before he was a Christian, but that's what he did. But at any rate, you know the story of how he went through the wicket gate, and he finally came to a hill, and he saw a cross. And when he saw the cross, this heavy burden that was on his back fell off and rolled down the hill and rolled into an empty tomb. And when I read that some years later, after I'd been saved, I said, you know, that's exactly the experience that I had. Because this evil sense of conscience that I had about my sin, God had removed at the moment that I was saved. Now, after we're saved, then, the conscience will function on the basis of the Word of God. And the principle is this, brothers and sisters, that in the New Testament, there are literally hundreds of positive and negative commands. Paul makes an interesting statement. Let me just read it to you because I don't hear it quoted very often. But in Romans chapter 9, at the end of the chapter, Paul is talking about this principle of being all things to all men in order that he might win some. That's a very interesting passage because Paul isn't giving up principle, but he was willing to accommodate himself in some areas in order that he might win Christ. Now, that's very difficult for us, I think, in the 21st century to know how far we go with that. And there's lots of disagreements among missions, folks who are involved in foreign missions as to how far you can take that principle. But he's talking about, in verse 20, he talks about becoming to the Jews as a Jew. And this is what he says, to the Jews I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God. And unfortunately, in the original King James Version, it leaves this phrase out, but under the law of Christ. First Corinthians. I get a little carried away with myself here. First Corinthians chapter 9 and verses 20 and 21. But notice in verse 21 that Paul talks about being under the law of Christ. And being under the law of Christ, brothers and sisters, is referring to all of the commands of the New Testament, both positive and negative, that have to do with our moral and ethical behavior. And if you think there's just a few, just read Romans chapter 12, for example, and mark down which are positive and which are negative. And there are literally hundreds of these in the New Testament. And what you and I, our conscience is going to function on the basis of the law of Christ, that is the standards that God has given to us. So when we disobey the Word of God, then our conscience is going to bother us. But that leads to the thing that I really wanted to talk to you just a little bit about this morning, is that for us as Christians, our conscience will function in basically two areas. The first is on the basis of the Word of God, the very clearly revealed Word. But then there is an aspect of the Christian life that falls into what we call last evening a gray area. We call it a morally neutral area. It has to do with issues in the Christian life that have no intrinsic moral value. And I'll give you some examples of that in just a moment. And I think it's in this area that you and I as believers have our greatest struggles, because we don't know how to relate to those gray areas. Some of it has to do with our background, how much we carry over from our pre-conversion days into our Christian experience, how much we carry over. Let me just give you an example. Let's suppose in my case, before I got saved, I lived in a little town called Mullins, West Virginia. And one of the hangouts in Mullins was the pool hall. And so I used to go there and shoot pool. And, of course, there were not so nice women that were in the pool hall. And, of course, everybody was drinking beer. I slugged down about a half a bottle once and didn't like it, so I've never touched it ever since. But let's suppose now that I get saved. Well, I am saved, but we're using this as an example. And after I get saved, I go to Dan's house. And unbeknownst to me, in Dan's house, he's got a pool table. So after we have our meal together, Dan says, Charlie, would you like to go downstairs and shoot a game of pool? And suddenly I'm thinking to myself, why would Dan be playing a game of pool? That's sin in God's sight. Well, is shooting a game of pool sin? Does the Bible say anything about shooting pool in the Bible? It doesn't say anything, does it? There's nothing intrinsically evil about a cue stick or the table or the balls, you know. But I think it's sinful because I've associated it with my past. And so my conscience is going to be affected by my background, by my culture, you know, what I've been taught in my family. And oftentimes when we come into the Christian experience and we're accustomed to doing certain things and now we're saved, we think it's sinful, then we don't know how to react to that, do we? And when Paul talks in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 about a weak conscience, what he means by that, as I understand the text, he means that a person with a weak conscience is someone who never can make up his mind whether something is right or wrong in the gray areas. Now, that can be very debilitating in the Christian life. There are some people that get saved. They have an overly sensitive conscience about things. They don't know how to educate their own conscience. And so they go through the whole of the Christian life basically stunted in their Christian growth. And what Paul wants us to understand is that in those gray areas, there is a great deal of freedom among Christians. But usually, inside ourselves, we don't understand that, and we don't understand it in the relationship to others. And that's what we're going to cover in our next little session together. But this whole idea of trying to deal with gray areas, how am I as an individual Christian to respond? And let me give you some examples of the things that would fall into a gray area. Now, some of these may evoke a little bit of an emotional response from you, because you may have a very strong feeling about this as an individual Christian, but that's okay. But just listen to my little list, and this will help us understand what we're talking about. Music. Should we have a guitar? Should we have a trombone? Should we have a drum? Should we have a bass guitar to lead us when we're singing together at the family Bible hour? I'm not asking for a response to that. And I don't know how you respond to that, because that's a big issue in the church today, right? The difference between having no music with no piano, to having a piano and an organ, to also having other kinds of instruments. I speak a month out of a year in one of the Chicagoland assemblies, and they have just loads and loads and loads of talent in that meeting. They have a guitar. They have a French horn, a couple of other instruments. They have a fabulous song leader, and they have a great time singing together before the ministry of the word. Well, is that right or is that wrong? Is that sinful or is it non-sinful? That's a gray area. What about working on Sundays? When I was a kid, boy, nobody ever worked on Sunday. That was just unheard of. Now, these days, people do work on Sundays. What about shopping on Sundays? Is the Lord's Day the Christian Sabbath, as our Reformed friends would try to tell us? Does that mean that you and I cannot go to Walmart if, you know, suddenly we realize we need something? Or do we say to ourselves, no, I'm not going to shop on Sunday because it's the Lord's Day? My wife was reminding me a few days ago that, and I don't remember this at all, but apparently when her sister, who was much younger than, came down to stay with us and she wanted to play some board games on Sunday afternoon, we wouldn't play board games on Sunday afternoon because it was the Lord's Day. And then her sister and her husband wanted us to go to the beach in Chicago with them. We wouldn't go because it was the Lord's Day. Now, I got to tell you, I play board games now, and I would go to the beach on Sunday afternoon. I mean, I don't have a conscience about that now. But in those days, I did. Well, was I right or was I wrong? Was I being sinful in making that decision, or was that a non-sinful issue? What about putting up a picture of Jesus on the wall of your bedroom? Well, we don't really know what he looked like. The artists paint him, and I think they're totally wrong. They make him look so effeminate, and I think he was a man's man. That's my personal opinion from what I read in the Gospels, and especially when he goes into the temple, you know, and he drives the money changers out. That's not a wimpy kind of guy in my mind, you know. He was that kind of person. But some people like to have a picture of Jesus on the wall of their bedroom. They like to look at that before they go to sleep at night. Well, are they sinning? Some of you might say, well, boy, I would never do that. And then some of you would say, well, you know, it's not a big problem with me. Well, that's a non-sinful, morally, you know, there's no moral value attached to it. What about lifting your hands in worship? Now, I'm kind of a state kind of a guy, you know. I just can't see myself in a meeting holding up my hands when we're praying, you know. And there's a few assemblies where they're beginning to do this, not too many. But in other evangelical churches, that's just powerful, of course. They're holding up their hands. Well, I feel very uncomfortable. My son-in-law and my daughter go to a Calvary Chapel in Aurora, Colorado. And it's one of those mega churches, and we go with them when we're visiting, and good ministry of the word, nothing wrong with that. But sometimes when they're singing, they'll hold up their hands. And so my wife and I are sitting on the same row with our daughter and son-in-law a few months ago, and while they were singing here, Rob held up his hands. And I felt kind of squeamish, you know, because I'm not used to that. I don't personally do that. But was he wrong? Anything sinful about holding up your hands in worship when you're singing? Boy, I don't know. In the Old Testament, they did it. Not that that makes it right, but they did it in Judaism in the Old Testament. What about having insurance? Some Christians believe you can have insurance, and others think you should never have insurance. If you have insurance, you're not living by faith. Well, I know I am. I told you I get an emotional response, didn't I? So, yeah, it is. It's coming out. Well, I do have a friend, the only person that I know that has never had insurance. And he and his wife decided early in their marriage that they would never buy health insurance. They would never have life insurance. And they have had all kinds of sickness amounting to thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars. And in their case, it was true that God met every need, and they didn't have to, you know, they didn't have to go into debt. Well, now, you know, sometimes I think it's a bit like, you know, the Israelites went through the Red Sea. When the Egyptians tried to do it, they got drowned. You know, and probably some of us that would maybe take that position would end up with a huge, huge medical bills. Not because God is incompetent of meeting the need, because I think it demonstrates that when you come into that gray area, you just can respond differently to that. And then what about observing Christmas or Easter? You think we should do that? I mean, after all, you know, Christmas is supposed to have had a pagan origin. They said in the early church that they, you know, the pagan Romans had this festival to the Pattern Saturn. And the Christians, you know, would not do that, so they began to observe December 25th, as history tells us, in order to remember the birth of Christ. But the idea of the Christmas tree arose in Europe many years after that, associated with a pagan form of religion. Does that make it wrong to have a Christmas tree in your home during Christmas time? I mean, you look at a tree. Is there anything moral about the tree itself? Not at all. But some Christians have differences of opinion in that area. What about even Halloween? Probably would have stronger of feelings about Halloween than others, but think about it this way. There are some Christians who are willing to put a jack-o'-lantern in their window at Halloween, and others would say, you know, that has occultic leanings. You should never do that. But think about it, if you and I were Corinthians, and we were living at the time Paul wrote his first letter, and he's saying to them that it's okay to eat meat that has been offered to an idol. Why? Why is it okay? Because an idol is nothing. And so meat doesn't commend us to God. It doesn't ruin our relationship with Him. And it means nothing if we eat meat that's been offered to an idol. If you and I put a jack-o'-lantern, and I'm not telling you what I believe about this. I'm just using this as an illustration. But let's suppose that we put a jack-o'-lantern in the window at Halloween time, but not with the same reason that those who originated that pagan practice. My attitude is entirely different. You think that would make a difference in the way we look at Halloween? I think it probably could. Now, we've never put jack-o'-lanterns in. We let our children dress up at Halloween. We didn't have a problem with that. Other families would. They would think that it's totally pagan if you allow your kids to dress up at Halloween. Well, those are gray areas, brothers and sisters. And in our next session, we're going to talk about how we relate to each other when we disagree about those things. But just let me give just a few others. I've mentioned shooting pool, not having midweek meetings, not homeschooling your children, not kneeling to pray, women wearing slacks, playing cards, using wine at the Lord's Supper. Now, all of those are issues that the Scripture has absolutely nothing to say about them. They fall into a gray area. Now, the question is, when we face that, how are you and I to respond to that? And I want to show you what Paul has to say in particular about those of us relating to them ourselves. And if you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 14, and we'll read right at the end of the chapter. We're going to come back to this chapter in our next study, but right at the end of the chapter, Paul is addressing those who have freedom to do certain things in the gray areas and those who do not. He's talking to them both in conclusion in these verses, and this is what he says. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. And let's come to a full stop at that point. Let me read that again. Having the faith which you have as your own conviction before God. The conviction you have, what is he talking about there? He's talking about the conviction you have in participating in many of the gray areas of Christian experience. He said, if you have the freedom to do that, have it as your own personal conviction. Now, that tells us something very important. It tells us that you and I have a God-given right to shoot a game of pool if our conscience doesn't bother us, to play cards, not strip poker, of course, but, you know, play a game of solitaire. There's nothing wrong with that. If my conscience doesn't bother me, and there's nothing intrinsically evil about doing that, and I have the freedom to do it, then what Paul is essentially telling us here is that we have a God-given right to participate in those things. It has a second implication. It's this, that if you and I are with someone who has a scruple about shooting a game of pool, for example, and I have freedom to do that, but I don't do it, because I don't want to offend that brother. I don't want to, you know, I don't want to affect his spiritual well-being. So I don't do it. But supposing I'm traveling, I'm out in the middle of Arizona. And I visit a friend there, and he has a pool table. Am I being inconsistent? Am I being hypocritical if I shoot a game of pool with him, but I don't shoot a game of pool with a weak brother? Not at all. Not at all. And that's implied in this statement by Paul, that you and I have a God-given right. So if you are a strong believer and you have freedom in certain areas, you don't have to be down on yourself, and you don't have to feel like you're a hypocrite because you can do it in certain kinds of circumstances. Because God has given us that right to participate if our conscience doesn't bother us. And that's what he means by that phrase, the faith which you have as your own conviction before God. And I would add that probably we could also say a good deduction from this is that you and I don't parade our freedom. That's one of our problems today, particularly among young people who are kind of growing in their understanding of true freedom in the New Testament. What they will do is they will parade their freedom. And, you know, they will say, yeah, boy, I'm going to drink wine, you know, anytime I want to drink wine. And they will say that in front of other Christians. Well, all they do is alienate themselves when they do it. But they are parading their freedom. And Paul is saying here, no, you don't have to parade it. But if that's the conviction you have inside of you and you have no conscience about it, it's okay. I think that's a great, great truth, because I think sometimes we don't understand that. Then the second principle is found in the second part of the verse. And this is what he says. Now, he's talking to those of us in particular who have freedom, I think, to participate. But he says, happy is he. And notice the word happy in my version. That's an emotion. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats. So on one hand, we have a God-given right, but on the other hand, if our conscience bothers us, then we should not participate. That's the basic rule. There may be nothing wrong with it in and of itself, but if my conscience bothers me, then I should not participate. Because he says, if I do, I'm going to be self-condemned. And I suppose that all of us know exactly what he's saying here, don't we? Because we have done things that we believe is wrong, and because we violated that standard, then we feel condemned inside ourselves. Our conscience is bothering us. So the rule of thumb is that if it bothers us, don't do it. Now, there are some Christians who have, as I mentioned earlier, brothers and sisters, that have an overly sensitive conscience. And this was really demonstrated to me, it's probably been 2 or 3 years ago, when Darlene and I were first in Korea during our first, from 1966 to 1968, there was a man by the name of George Dworshak that came out with his wife. He was a retired gentleman, and they came out to work with another missionary who was working in a rural area. He was a nice man, but very sensitive about things, and he eventually left the field and came back to the States. Now, this had to be 30 years later. One day, I went to the mailbox, and there was a letter, and I looked up at the return address. It was George Dworshak. And I opened up the letter, and inside was a check for $10 and a letter. And in the letter, he said to me that he wanted to pay back $10 that I had apparently given him. Not only remember that, $10 that I had given him all those years before. And because he hadn't paid it back, that he had lived with a guilty conscience all through those years. And finally, his conscience bothered him so bad that he mailed me a check for $10. Well, I sent the check back and told him, look, George, I don't even remember it, so don't worry about it. It's not an important issue. But now that's a person who has an overly sensitive conscience. And you can imagine that his joy and his peace in the Lord was anything but good to live with that, you know, with that on his mind all through those years. So the rule of thumb, brothers and sisters, as an individual, you as an individual, if something bothers you, your conscience bothers you, then you should not participate. Now the third principle, in closing with this, in this same passage in Romans 14, he says at the end of verse 23, right in the middle of the verse, He says that if he who doubts is condemned, and the reason is because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. The principle there is that the whole of the Christian life is to be lived by faith. That includes the revealed Word of God, but it also includes the faith that we would have in the gray areas. So if I can shoot a game of pool or play cards with someone, and I understand my freedom before the Lord, and my faith allows me to do that, then I'm living as much by faith as the person who says, you know, I really can't do that because my conscience will bother me. It's not that he's not living by faith, but he's functioning on the basis of the way his conscience is working. So there are three guiding principles here for us, you know, when we're trying to decide whether we can participate in the gray areas. The first is we have a God-given right to participate if we have the faith to do so. Our conscience doesn't bother us. Secondly, if our conscience does bother us, don't do it. And then thirdly, because the Christian life is a life of faith. Now, in our session next time, I would like to just comment a little bit about the education of our faith. Because I think we can begin the Christian life, have lots and lots of scruples about issues, but with time, our conscience can become enlightened. We see the true nature of those things in light of our freedom in Christ, and then we can feel free to participate in some of those things. And I hope that's helpful. That's been helpful to me to just kind of rethink that issue and realize that really in the final analysis, if I have the faith to participate, given the circumstances, I can feel very free about doing that. And that's what God is wanting us to practice on the basis of what we see here in Romans chapter 14. You find that helpful? Does that make sense? And you can see why the conscience is so important in the Christian life. Because the conscience will function, you know, whether we have faith to practice certain things in the gray areas. And I hope that's helpful. But maybe the more difficult thing for some of us is how do we relate to each other when we have such major disagreements about those areas? And we'll tackle that one in our last session together. Father, we thank you this morning for the Word. Thank you for the privilege of being able to read it, to think about it, and hopefully, Lord, to be able to clearly understand it and to be able to apply it to our lives. We thank you for our fellowship this morning and for the food that we'll enjoy in a few minutes. We are so grateful to you. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Mark. Mark.
Cars is an example. Conscience bothers you, tend to play cards. Based on verse 23, what you were saying then is if that person in their faith just playing cards would be a sin in their mind. So when they do play, let's say, I say, look, that's all right. You know, honestly, I can show you that there's nothing wrong with it. They play cards. Is that saying then they have sinned?
For in their case, at the end of Romans, he says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Yeah. And what he does also in Romans, 1 Corinthians 8:7, it talks about the man who has a weak conscience. If he eats, he defiles his conscience, which probably means that he has a condemned conscience for what he's done. He kind of contaminates his own conscience.
Is it sin before God or sin in their mind? I mean, what I'm trying to say, obviously playing a hand of cards probably is not sin.
It becomes sin to you as an individual in the sight of God, yeah, because it's not out of faith. That's what he says. That's a strange thing, isn't it? That something that can be non-sinful in and of itself, if we violate our conscience, it becomes sin to us. That's a very interesting, you know, we don't normally would think that way. We just think, well, we can just overcome it and keep going, but it doesn't work that way.
So, it has to do with our faith, because in our mind, we've convinced ourselves that before God, this isn't right.
Right.
So now you're violating against God in your own conscience.
Yeah. There's another additional thing, and we'll talk about just a little bit in our next session. There is a distinction, brothers and sisters, between a truly weak Christian and a legalistic Christian. And we want to talk about that a little bit because I have to tell you, I feel no obligation whatsoever to live by the legalism of someone who's trying to impose his standards on me. Don't bother me at all. I'll do what I believe God wants me to do. But if it's a truly weak brother, then out of love, we restrict our liberty. And we'll talk about that a little bit, because I think that's an interesting distinction that sometimes we don't make, you know, when we're looking at this area. So anyway, well, thank you very much. Time to eat. And if you didn't eat before you came, you're probably really, really hungry.